we just stopped now, we'd have a good service, a good singing. I enjoy learning these new songs. They're beautiful hymns, and they got great sentiments. And I think, brethren, the key to keeping the church alive and vibrant is good singing. At least that's one of the factors. That's not the only one.
And
I appreciate the church here, the congregation, learning these songs, singing new ones. And that doesn't mean we're to forget the old ones, because you just can't improve upon sweet by and by and never grow old. And the old rugged cross, I don't care how many more songs are written, they'll never be replaced.
And it's good to sing those. We're happy for your presence tonight. We're glad
you're here. Appreciate the visitors that are among us.
And we want you to feel that you are
most welcome. And
we trust you like it. You want to come back again and again. Now, I'm talking to you tonight for just a few minutes, and I'll limit myself because we have used about 25 minutes in singing, which I don't complain one bit, but I think I have to keep within the hour in preaching when we do that. And I'm somewhat like N.B. Hardiman said years and years ago. Brother Hardiman said if he couldn't strike oil in 30 minutes, that he'd quit. But somebody had a response to that and said, now, if you strike oil, and you certainly wouldn't want to quit till you bail something. Maybe we'll just strike it quicker, Leonard. Bail a little bit tonight. But 30 minutes is a good bit of time as we simply get down to the nitty-gritty. I'm like the old preacher who said the way he preached was that he got up, he spoke up, and then he sat down. And or he shut up. And I think there's some truth in that. Just get up, speak up, and shut up. Instead of repetition and saying the same thing over and over, drive toward the main core of a sermon, talk about that little bit, and then quit. I don't think a fellow has to prove his maturity or his ability by just talking on and on, yet sometimes it's necessary to talk on some topics for a good bit of time, and I don't fuss about that. And yet, on the other hand, we may have a tendency to get them too short, and that's not healthy either. So we need to strike a happy balance there. But anyway, I'm talking to you tonight about Jesus, some aspects of him, especially of his narrow view of things, his limited, restrictive view. And for a beginning place, I direct your attention to Matthew, the 7th chapter, on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13, 14. Jesus said, enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Now there's the word that I want to use. Narrow is the way. Jesus said, the way is narrow, and which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now we have an attitude in the religious world today that just about anything goes. Any kind of homage you want to pay to God, he'll accept. Doesn't make any difference as long as you're sincere. Just any kind of overture or gesture toward the Lord, he'll receive it. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm going to show you why tonight. Jesus taught that salvation, for example, is very narrow and limited. Right here in this text, Matthew 7. It's broad to everlasting destruction. The gate is wide, the road is broad or wide. And many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, or difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Now salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is just one way. That's the Lord's way. We can only be saved one way. And I don't apologize for that. I'm not being rude. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Word of God teaches that there's only one way to be saved. We can't pick our way. In the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And to discuss the new birth, and Jesus said, except a man be born again or new, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5 says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, standing between the man and the kingdom of God is the new birth. And Jesus says that a man is born again by water and the Spirit. Now, it behooves each and every one of us to learn what water and the Spirit are, what they mean. Whatever they mean, I must learn what is involved in order to be involved in the new birth or experience the new birth. Now, I understand water to mean water in the text, baptism, and the Spirit being led or directed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit begets. The Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, leads and directs. There's not any direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the alien sinner. No example of the New Testament, as you brethren well know. In the 8th chapter of Acts, the Ethiopian nobleman was preached unto by Philip the evangelist. He preached Christ unto him. And the Spirit directed Philip to the chariot. And the Spirit instructed Philip what to preach. So he was convicted through the preaching of the word. Now the Spirit impregnates the word, the seed of the kingdom. Life is in the word, and the seed is implanted in the heart of an individual and germinates and brings forth fruit. Now the seed directs, or the word leads and guides, and one is baptized wherein he consummates the new birth. Now that's what's meant in John the third chapter. But I want you to notice, and we'll not belabor the point because there are several things that I want to get to and we don't have time to spend too much time here. But I want you to notice that Jesus said that a man cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again of water, and that's baptism, ladies and gentlemen, and of the Spirit, which means there are two elements in the new birth. Spirit is the one who begets through the word, the seed, and the birth is consummated in water baptism. And that's why that I teach and emphasize that a man must be baptized in order to be saved. There's no other way. That's how restricted it is. That's how narrow it is. You can't be saved if you ignore what Jesus said here in John the third chapter. But let's look again. Jesus was very narrow or limited about his authority. In the 28th chapter of Matthew and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority hath been given me in heaven and on earth. Now, he doesn't share that with anybody. He has it all. Legislative, judicial, executive authority. Jesus has been invested with all of it. That doesn't leave any room for anybody else. Jesus has all religious authority. And everybody else is simply authorized to function in certain capacities, like apostles were to be ambassadors. They didn't have any authority invested in them. They couldn't bind or loose upon their own discretion, but as the Spirit revealed himself through them, the will of God. Elders in the church have no authority other than to function as overseers of the congregation under Jesus Christ. Preachers have no authority but to preach the word that's been revealed in the Bible. So Jesus has all of it. Now in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and beginning with verse 21, there's a series of contrasts. Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and so on. Look at verse 22. But I say unto you, now this runs on through the chapter. And you notice Jesus doesn't appeal to anyone other than himself. When he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 28-29, The record says they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the scribe would appeal to the tradition of the elders or to Moses. But Jesus said, I say unto you. Here in Matthew 5 is a series of contrasts to emphasize the authority that Jesus possessed. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, a man was brought to him, the palsied man, born before, and Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Jews said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, reading their thoughts, said, why think ye evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, arise and walk. But to show that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the man of the palsy, he said, you arise, take up your bed and go home. Or just arise and go to thy house. Hence, Jesus demonstrated, showed, manifested his authority that he had possessed all. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the answer to any of our religious questions tonight. What did Jesus say about it? Now, I don't know anything other than what the Lord said. I don't have any right to tell you anything other than the Lord said, and neither does anybody else. And a conclave of men cannot meet and decide right and wrong on any issue. Jesus has all authority, and we need to respect his authority and bow before him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, there's a sermon or two right there within itself. But Jesus was limited in his view, or narrowed his view concerning his authority. He says, I've got it all. Nobody else has any. When it came to worship, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in the 4th chapter of John, said that God is spirit, and they that worship him must, M-U-S-T, must worship him in spirit and truth. Now back up to verse 23 in John 4. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 23 that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. There's true worship in this text, which implies there's vain worship. Vain worship would be worship that isn't according to the spirit and truth. Truth is what God has revealed. Thy word is truth, John 17, 17. So Jesus said that a man must worship according to truth and in spirit. Now let's look at both of these for just a moment. Keep in mind that the Lord said in verse 24 that an individual must worship God in spirit and truth, so that's not optional. I can't choose or decide what I want to do, but what did God say? And God said that I must worship him, first of all, in truth. I've got to have a thus saith the Lord for my worship. What God has revealed in the scriptures. And he's always made known his mind or will to man what he requires of him in worship. And that today is no exception. When we come together, it's not what I like particularly, it's what God says. It's not what's appealing to me. It's what the Lord has directed in worship. And on the first day of the week, I read in the Bible of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and 7, and the giving as I prospered, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. And that's all I know about it. I don't know anything else except what God said concerning the giving on the first day of the week and the Lord's Supper confined to the first day of the week. Hence, I don't have the prerogative to change it to Wednesday night or Thursday, or once a month or once every 6 months, and worship in truth. And I cannot, ladies and gentlemen, impose upon anybody a contribution through the week on Wednesday night or a gospel meeting where we pass the plate every night we come together and take up a collection. I can't do that and walk by faith. Worship God in truth. And then congregational singing in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3, 16, and prayer and teaching. Now that's what God said. That's what the Lord taught. If I bring in anything else or omit something, then the worship becomes vain. Now note in the text, that the hour cometh when Jesus said that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. That is, in truth. And thus saith the Lord. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I can't have an instrument in worship and worship God in truth. Can't do that. I can't have a beefsteak on the Lord's table and worship in truth. I can't bring in feet washing and worship in truth. And that's what the Lord said, and we got to respect it. But again, he said, I have to worship in spirit. And I understand that to be that I've got to be sincere in what I'm doing. It has to be from the heart. It has to be real to me and not just a cold ritual. And I think here's the problem that many of us have. I believe we got the truth. I believe that with all my heart. But what I've got to watch is my spirit in worship. What about the singing? Do I focus my mind upon the song, the words that are being said, the message that it contains? Or do I let my mind wander off somewhere else? And I grant that it's difficult, isn't it, Herb? To keep my, at least this for me, to keep my mind always upon the words and what they're saying. The following of the prayer, the lesson that's being taught. My mind on Calvary when I'm observing the Lord's Supper. Those things must come from the heart in order for God to accept my worship unto him. And so, ladies and gentlemen, when we look at worship, Jesus said, you must worship God in truth, in spirit, and in truth. But let's notice again. Jesus was narrow in his view of discipleship. Now, we'll get down to talk about us for just a little while. In the 16th chapter of Matthew and verse 24, Jesus stated that if any man come after me, come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I've got to deny myself, disown myself. That means that the Lord's will becomes my will. Always what would Jesus have me to do? And that's exactly what I do. I deny myself and I take up the cross, the responsibilities, and follow Jesus Christ day by day in my life. Now, in the 14th chapter of Luke and verse 26, Jesus said some things about discipleship. And it begins here in the chapter in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, I must come first over mother, father, or son or daughter or any other family member. I'm first. And so Jesus teaches that my allegiance to him comes above everybody else in this life. Now, whether the husband obeys Christ, that shouldn't have any bearing on the wife or vice versa. If he's not interested, or if he doesn't go, or she doesn't come, however the case might be, listen, neighbor, Jesus Christ should be first in my life. And I serve him whether my mate does or not. And I come to service of the church, and I see that the children come, regardless of what my husband or my wife might do. I remember living down in Mississippi some years ago, and there was a woman that had that. She was a member. He wasn't. They had two boys. And you know how boys get sometimes. They say, well, I'm not going. That same thing's true with school. I'm not going to school. And you just have to force them on out, make them go, and get on the bus or however, and go to school. Well, they decided they weren't going to go to church anymore. And she says, yes, they are. Yes, you are. Well, her husband got into the situation, and he said, well, now, I don't think they have to go if they don't want to go. And so she had a problem. What was she going to do? Was she going to yield to him? And I'll tell you what she did. She said, they are going. And I guess it got a little bit heated, and she said, I'll tell you. She said, they're going to go to church, or I'm taking them, and I'm going back home to mother. Well, I tell you what he did. He backed off. He saw that she meant business. And that's exactly what she meant, ladies and gentlemen. And I think she was right in that situation. She had a responsibility to those children. And she brought them to Bible classes. And that's exactly what should have been done. She loved the Lord. And she put him first. And Jesus said, he must be before father or before mother. Now, here in the 14th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, whosoever doth not hear, bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock it, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And then he mentions about the king and going to war and all of that. Down in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So the Lord says, count the cost. Are you ready to pay the price? Whatever the sacrifice you'll have to make, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to pay it. I don't care what the consequences are. Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, was limited. He was narrow in his attitude toward discipleship. It's me or nothing. You're not going to share your devotion equally with your family and me. It's me. I'm first. And I want to tell you, we've got to learn that lesson, and it's not an easy one for us to look at Jesus Christ as the master of my soul in every aspect. And regardless of what the problems it may incur with those round about me, Jesus Christ comes first. Now look at it. Our Lord said, I'm first in discipleship. When it comes to worship, God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, no other way. When it comes to the saving of the soul of a man, it's by Jesus Christ being born of water and the Spirit. There's not an alternative. Somebody says, now preacher, you're being mighty limited, I know. But I believe truth is limited. I believe it's narrow. You know, we recognize that in everyday life. 2 + 2 = 4. Isn't that right, Kevin?
Yep.
I say, see, he knows that. It's never 5, is it? Never 5. It's 2 + 2 = 4. H2O equals water, doesn't it? Isn't that right? It never equals anything else. It's water. It's always that way. You get a prescription from the doctor. You go to the druggist. You want him to fulfill it exactly, precisely, like the doctor ordered. You don't want him to experiment around with it. We live in a world that's restrictive and narrow, ladies and gentlemen. It's narrow when it's 24 hours in a day, 60 seconds in a minute. It's narrow. It's narrow and it's 365 days in a year. We live in a world of restrictions. And religion is not any different. I don't understand why we can accept truth in everything else except in our duty and responsibility to God. And God said it, and it can't be 200 or 300 different things, the interpretation. It means something, and the Lord intended for us to accept it, believe it, and obey it. And I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that's right. But let's look again just hurriedly. Jesus was also narrow about marriage and divorce. In fact, he was so narrow that his disciples were somewhat astonished. And they said in the 19th chapter of Matthew and verse 10, that then if that be the case, it's not good to marry. Now you think about it for just a moment. When they heard what Jesus said concerning marriage and divorce, they said, well, it's not good to marry. Now they'd had the background of putting away for different reasons. A bill of divorcement and marrying somebody else. That's how they were reared. And here were two schools of thought that was prominent among the Jews. One led by the Rabbi Hillel, who said, just any reason or cause whatsoever, you can put away your mate and marry somebody else. And I'm sure that was the most popular one. But there was Shammai who said, no, just adultery. So the Jews came to Jesus in 19 of Matthew and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus said, have you not read? And he proceeds to show that in the beginning God made a male and female, and man pleased his father and mother and pleased to his wife, the two become one flesh, and what God has joined together let no man put asunder. And then they raised this, well, why did Moses grant a writing of divorcement for a man to put away his wife? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses suffered it to be so, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another, except for fornication, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, committeth adultery, liveth in adultery. And then when the disciples heard that, they said in verse 10, and we don't hear too much about verses 10, 11, and 12, but Jesus said, or the disciples said, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. Lord, that's mighty strict. It may be the best not to even marry. But Jesus said, now not all men can receive this same to whom it was given. And then he explains what he means in verse 12. There are some eunuchs which were born from their mothers. There are some men who were made eunuchs by men. And there are some who are eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Three kinds of eunuchs in this text. One who was born that way. Second, one who was made that way by man. And thirdly, one who becomes a eunuch for the kingdom's sake, like the Apostle Paul. Now, it's normal to get married. But Jesus said when you get married, you recognize that it's for life. It's a permanent arrangement. And the only way in the world that you can get divorced and marry again is somebody guilty of fornication. Then you can put away that guilty person and marry another. And the disciples said, well, if you're going to be that strict about it, maybe it's not good to marry. That's how strict it is, ladies and gentlemen. Now, I know in our own rationalization, we think, well, here's a couple and things don't work out right and they get married and he's at 30 or whatever and she's about that age and it seems to me like that God would overlook all this and permit them to get married again. Well, you don't know that and I don't. I know what Jesus said and we better live by it. And that's why it's so important that we instill in the hearts of our youngsters what Jesus said concerning marriage and divorce, that they can live circumspectly or rightly before him. As a tabernacle here in the flesh. Jesus was narrow when it came to marriage and divorce. What a contrast to the permissive age in which we live. But now let's look just for a moment as time is getting away. Jesus was narrow, ladies and gentlemen, concerning his view of himself. You know Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Lord, what did you say? He said, I am the way. I am the way. There's not any other way. And we got so many people today with this old loose thinking and they give constantly opinionating as to what they believe concerning salvation. The man's sincere in what he's doing, even if he's a Buddhist or he's a Mohammedan, he'll go to heaven. Jesus said, that's not so. I am the way and I am the truth and there's not any truth anywhere else. He is reality. Jesus is truth and I am life. We can't have life any place else except through Jesus Christ. And he said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And so it's through Christ that we go to the Father. Jesus said, I am the Son of God. Jesus said in the question that was asked him by the high priest, Mark the 16th chapter, he said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am he. Indeed he was. Jesus said, I am the bread of life in John 6. Jesus said, I am the door in John 10. He said, I am the good shepherd in John 10. Our Lord said in the 11th chapter of John in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And in the 8th chapter in verse 12, I am the light of the world. And then he said in verse 24, now notice this, except ye believe I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now you just think about it. Here was Jesus who made these claims. I am God. I came from God. I am the Messiah. I am life. I am the resurrection. Unless I believe that, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. Narrow, isn't it? Limited. Indeed it is. And I could go on and on tonight, ladies and gentlemen, talking about the narrow-mindedness of Jesus. But I just want to close out by saying this. That I am to emulate Christ and create within me the mind that was in him. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And I ought to be just as narrow and limited as Jesus. And on the other hand, just as broad-minded as he was. I'm to walk in his steps, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And I'm to have in my life the same kind of disposition that Jesus did. I should look upon false teachers with rejection. I should consider Jesus Christ as having priorities over everything else. I should look to my Lord as one who requires total allegiance and commitment in discipleship. I should have the attitude that there's only one way to be saved, and that's Christ's way. And there's only one way to worship, and that's in spirit and truth. And that's just what this book says. And we need to learn that, and I'm sure you already have. But it needs to be taught to the world about the narrow-mindedness of Jesus Christ. Truth is narrow. It's limited. It always has been and always will be. If you're in this audience tonight, you're unsaved, you're not a child of God, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give Christ your heart. Will you come tonight? Render obedience to the truth. Bow before the feet of Jesus and confess Him as Lord, as Christ, as the Son of God, and be buried or immersed in water for the remission of sins, wherein you receive the blood, washed clean, rise to walk in newness of life. Wonderful, wonderful promise. I trust you to come, put on Christ tonight. Leave the building with peace of mind, joy in your heart. Will you do that tonight if you're an unfaithful child of God? Erred from the truth, will you come home, be restored to your first love, and say, listen, I'm not going to walk that direction anymore in darkness. I'm going to walk in truth and light. Come tonight confessing those wrongs, and God will bountifully, abundantly pardon. Will you do it right now? I will stand by the same thing.